Welcome to the Bethany Community Church Podcast for July 24th, 2016. This week's sermon is titled, Extreme Metaphors.
Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I get into the message this morning, I just want to acknowledge a wonderful, not an old friend, she's not that old yet, but Lisa, where's my, somebody, stand up, Lisa. How long are you going to be here? Just this week? So good to have you. God bless you. Here looking at the colleges, right? Josh looking at college. Welcome, Josh. And John and Lisa were part of our church for quite some time. They're out in Denver, Colorado now. And close friends of Dot Redden, of course. And Lisa's dad was on our board for quite a while. And we're just wonderful family. Wish we had more time to talk about how wonderful you are, but we'll have to move into the Word. As I look at Colossians 2, we're talking about being obsessed with Jesus. And I can't help but be just struck by how obsessed they were with Jesus. And it was Jesus on every page and Jesus on every line, in spite of the fact that, just like us today, there were tumultuous things swirling around them politically, socially, that their lives were in total upheaval, having gone from being a Jewish in their faith to being Christian in their faith. And also, this was also, for many of them, and Colossae was, of course, a mixture of people. Gentiles were there as well. And the extreme oppression of the Roman Empire, emperor worship, was the order of the day. They would actually have a greeting when you would meet someone on the street in the Roman colonies and in Rome, and it would be, Caesar is Lord. And then you were supposed to respond, He is Lord indeed. And of course, the believer would not, when upon hearing that, would go, Jesus is Lord. So what strikes me is how it's hard, you know, someone was talking to someone this morning, how it's just difficult right now not to talk about politics. And I don't remember it ever being this way. It was always pretty easy not to talk about politics. But this season, it's been difficult not to. And there's even division happening among Christians. I'm seeing division and, oh, if you vote for them, how could you be a Christian? Vote for them. And it goes both ways. But I see similar, I mean, even more serious things were happening in the New Testament. And I see they were able to have this conversation that was centered on Jesus. It was all about who Jesus was. The headlines were what Jesus was doing. That was the headlines of their life. And so as I look at this text today that Scott so capably read to you, what stands out to me is the language that was used, the words, the metaphors. And so I'm calling today's message extreme metaphors. We use metaphors to explain things. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which an expression is used to refer to something that it does not literally denote in order to suggest a similarity. We use metaphors all the time, sports metaphors, weather metaphors, all kinds. We speak of life as though it's a school, as though it's a voyage on the sea. All these things we view as life. We talk of life as being a fight. All of these metaphors help us to emotionally connect with the reality of life around us. I ran across some kind of extreme metaphors today. I enjoy metaphors. I thought you might find some entertainment value in this. His thoughts, this is a metaphor, his thoughts tumbled in his head, making and breaking alliances like underpants in a dryer without cling free. That's very colorful, isn't it? She grew on him like a colony of E. coli, and he was room temperature Canadian beef. Does that paint a picture for you? I mean, come on. The little boat gently drifts across the pond exactly the way a bowling ball wouldn't. I love this one. I relate to this one way too much. Even in his last years, Granddad had a mind like a steel trap. Only one that had been left out so long, it had rusted shut. The Bible is a book of metaphors. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, it says. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my rock. I am the bread of life. Now, I hope you don't think God is a rock. Or that Jesus is a loaf of bread. Metaphorically speaking. I am the light of the world. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Or as we would say it, I'm the A to Z. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. I want to ask you today, what metaphors describe what God, what Jesus, I meant to say, what you feel Jesus has done in your life? When you think about Jesus, do you have any extreme metaphors? What is the metaphorical sentence that you would use to describe Jesus or your relationship with Jesus? Would it be like this? And not that these are, I'm not saying these are evil or bad, because these are appropriate. He has become the spare tire when life has given me a blowout. He's become the teacher who reminds us, the kindergarten teacher, who reminds us to play nice, share our things, stop hitting, clean up our messes, say we're sorry, and be kind to one another. So Jesus is that moral teacher in your life. Would it be like Jesus is the twin erasers of goodness and mercy that erase the evidence of my humanity and my mistakes? Or would it be a relationship with Jesus? It's like a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Those are nice, sweet metaphors, but they're not very extreme. Look back with me in Colossians 2:11, and I want you to look at the language of Paul. I want you to look at the language of Paul when Paul talked about how he viewed what Christ did for us when he came to earth, died on the cross, and rose again. In him you are also circumcised. Interesting metaphor. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, I read that, and I go, yikes, circumcision? Are you kidding, Paul? That's your metaphor? That's your metaphor for what Christ has done for us? Couldn't you think of something a little more poetic than that? That's gross. That's intimate. That's personal. That's bloody. That's unmentionable. Why did he choose a metaphor that's so gross, bloody, intimate, and unmentionable? Why? How about Christ is the ship that takes us from the port of sin into the sea of righteousness? Couldn't he give us something beautiful? Christ is the dawn of the sunset that dispels the darkness of our wicked night. Come on, couldn't you do something better than circumcision? You're all getting very uncomfortable, aren't you? You're just, my family's going, where's he going to go with this? Jay, you've never thought of doing this as a sermon series for youth, have you? I don't think up in Kingskid they're going to do a sermon, a VBS on circumcision in Christ. Hey, summer, we loosen up in the summer, by the way. It's just warning. Why? Why did he use this metaphor? I think I know why. Because sin is gross. It's intimate, it's bloody, it's personable. It's often unmentionable. Hey, how many of you in this room got any sins in your life? How many of you have done some things in your life that you don't tell anybody about? Wow. And the rest of you are liars. Sin, and this is as graphic as I'm going to get. Sin forces us to need surgery at the point of reproduction, because sin is intergenerational, and it is passed from one generation to the next. How many of you have ever found the sins of your parents showing up in your life? Paul gave us an extreme metaphor because he had to impress upon us, and he was impressed himself with the seriousness of sin. Just talked to someone this week about something in their life, and they said, I thought I was a better person than that. I thought I was a better person than that. And without even thinking, I said, you got to stop thinking like that. Romans 3:10 says, as it's written, there is no righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I talked to someone else this week who stumbled in their life. Did something stupid, did something sinful, feeling really embarrassed. And I could tell it was by talking to them that their obsession was, oh, I can't believe I did this. I'm so stupid. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so stupid. And I said, yeah, you need to eliminate this behavior from your life because of the consequences are great. But let's get one thing straight. God is the one who is good, not you. God is the one who is good. Jesus is the hero. You are not. Paul in the Colossians, because of this extreme metaphor of sin and salvation, of evil and righteousness, I noticed that Paul in the Colossians had a deeply emotionally satisfying relationship with Jesus. They had a deeply satisfying emotional relationship with Jesus Christ, unlike many modern Christians. Many modern Christians believe, or at least try to believe, the gospel, but when I talk to them, they do not have a deeply emotional relationship with Jesus. Could it be that some of us do not have deep feelings for Jesus and deep emotionality for Jesus because we have weak metaphors? We have weak metaphors. Jesus is our kindergarten teacher who says, be nice. He's the round cylindrical object in your trunk beneath your golf clubs for when you have a flat tire. He is the friend that shows up when everybody else leaves. All those things are good. Those three metaphorical treatments of Jesus are good, and they're appropriate. But they do not elicit deep emotion. They do not elicit deep feelings. They do not cause us to weep. They do not cause us to worship. But when you can understand, and if you were to be on death row, hours from your execution, and I, the governor of the state, for no reason whatsoever, except that I chose to, and I found out about your case, and I chose hours before your execution to sign a pardon that released you from death row and set you free to live your life, you would find a better metaphor than spare tire, kindergarten teacher, or a good friend. I would be your savior. I would be your savior. Tears would come down your cheeks when you talked about me. Anybody spoke badly of me, you would slap them down because you understood what a deeply serious situation you were in, that you were rescued from. We will begin to have, I believe, an emotionally satisfying relationship with Jesus when we accept the extreme metaphors of biblical Christianity. I do not believe we can recover the joy of the Lord till we recover the horror of sin. Try pulling a man out of the water who isn't drowning, and he will hate you. Try pushing a person out of the road when there's no car coming. They'll find you very annoying. Try getting people to fly on your airline and require you to wear life vest in case of an emergency landing when there's no emergency landing. The only reason that I deeply appreciate my surgeon, only reason I appreciate him for cutting me open, is because I had cancer. If he had cut me open and I didn't have cancer, he would be doing time. I would have a hard time loving him or caring for him or honoring him or respecting him if he had use those instruments on me, instruments of torture, if I had not been in a life, what could have ultimately been a life or death situation. See, grace is an absurd concept with people who are told they deserve it. I said, grace, God's unmerited favor, is an absurd concept to people who deserve it. And that's what we do sometimes, especially in modern culture, is we're telling people they deserve grace, and then we want them to be grateful for it. It's an absurdity. It doesn't work. Tim Keller said Jesus' message about himself was offensive because of what it says about our need for a Savior. See, friends, I've had conversations with people in the last couple of years especially that are quite concerned that we not be moralist in our preaching. Quite concerned. They don't want to bring their friends to church and hear a moralistic teaching. Because they feel like, well, people won't be offended at Jesus if you don't give a moralistic teaching. But they fail to understand that moralistic teaching is really not the main reason that people are offended at Jesus. It's really not. Every group given time will create moralism. I don't care if you're on the far right or the far left. You will create a set of rules and you will condemn everybody who doesn't follow your set of rules. Remember moral relativism? Remember that? I don't think anybody believes moral relativism anymore. Every group that I know has now a group of commandments that you are scum if you don't do them. I think moral relativism is all morality is relative. You could, whatever you did, it could be right in some situations. But I could list you a whole group of moral platitudes that are being preached in the culture today by the culture that they do not believe they are relative anymore. That was free. Jesus didn't get murdered for what he taught. Jesus didn't get murdered for his moral teachings. In fact, even his critics were very impressed with how well the Sermon on the Mount. His critics were extremely impressed that he taught with authority. They were extremely impressed with his moral teachings. They were silenced by his moral teachings. Jesus wasn't murdered because of his moral teachings. Jesus was murdered, but because he proclaimed he was their Savior. Ultimately, the issue that culture had, the problem that Jesus, the culture had with Jesus, and the issue they had with Jesus was the message that I am here to save you. A pastor asked me sometime back, Phil, does anybody get saved anymore? And I didn't know what to say. That's been a number of years ago. And I did not realize the social sea change that was going on in our culture, inside and outside of Christianity. It took me a while to realize no one can get saved if we don't define them as lost. No one can be forgiven if we don't define them as sinful. No one can get regenerated if we don't define them as unregenerate. No one can get healed if we don't define them as broken. No one can be reconciled to God if we don't define them as unreconciled. The gospel often offends before it delights. There's three things about the sinfulness that Christ came to remove that I want to just briefly go through with you right now. I think will help us to understand the need for extreme metaphors. First of all, sinfulness is in the nature of all humans. Sinfulness in the nature of all humans. Because the problem with being told that you need a Savior and you need a Savior because you're sinful is most of us here in this room today. And as I was preparing this message, your faces were coming before me. And you know what words came to my mind? Those are good people. That's a good guy. That's a good lady. Those are good people. They don't need, this is what I thought. They don't need to get saved to be good people. That person that I'm imagining, many of you, you actually showed up today. Many of you, you would have been great to have as a neighbor before you ever went to church. You weren't going to steal my lawnmower if I left it out. You know? You weren't going to egg my house. You weren't going to slash my tires. You weren't going to murder my family. But that's to misunderstand the nature of sin. Sin, it's like this. It's like, you know, it's this potential that's in us. That's why we have vaccinations. We have vaccinations for things like polio, and we used to have it for tuberculosis, and we used to have these vaccinations because they recognize that given the right conditions in your physical environment, and those things would express themselves. Therefore, nobody said, well, I don't want to be vaccinated because I am too good for that. No, you got vaccinated because you knew you were not too good for it. So sinfulness is about it's in the nature of all humans. It's also conditional, though, in how it is expressed in all humans. And now there's been this debate, you know, for many years about what causes people to be bad. Is it environment? Is it the environment that causes people to be bad? Or just their own personal choice? And you never win that argument. You always go back and forth because you will find to some degree the same crimes that are committed in the inner city are committed in the suburbs. The same evil that happens in those who are under the poverty line happens in those that are rich and famous. But we have to admit that there's more people on drugs and more people killing each other in the south side of Chicago than there are killing one another and on drugs in Minden, Milford, Bellingham, and Hopedale. Environment matters. The conditions that you live in matter. They do matter. But, what does it really say? What does it really say that there's more murder and drug addiction and prostitution and all those evils in the south side of Chicago than in Hopedale or Minden? What does it really say? What does it really say about the nature of sin? It really affirms that the nature of sin is in the people who live in Hopedale and Milford and Minden, and it's in the nature of sin is in the people who live in the south side of Chicago. But because the conditions are worse on the south side of Chicago, and because of the environment is worse there, you see a greater manifestation of sin. You see a greater manifestation of wickedness, but it's in both groups of people. And if we took you and you were born on the south side of Chicago and you lived in the south side of Chicago your whole life, the percentages of people in this room who would be on drugs or in promiscuity or murdering and all of those things, the percentages of you who would be doing that would be greater than the percentages in Hopedale and Minden and Milford. The percentage would be greater because the same disease of sin lives in you that lives in the people that are in Chicago. The problem is the human heart. The Bible said it's desperately wicked and no man can know it. And let me give you one other thing about the nature of sin. It's manifested collectively in all communities and cultures. Now, this is why some of the most grotesque, impactfully grotesque sin happens through groups who see themselves as good or better than others. Race-based slavery and its incredibly far-reaching impact happened with people who were good people. I still remember going to F.W. Woolworth when I'm 5-6 years old. I still remember a water fountain, McKinney, Texas, a good town with good people, really good people, good salt of the earth people. But there was a water fountain and it said for colored people. We were individually, quote, good. Collectively, we were evil. Look what happened in Germany, Nazi Germany. The German population, because they did have aught against the Jewish community. The Jewish community was the bankers, controlled in many ways the finances of Germany. The average German did not move when they saw them being identified and stigmatized. When the German Jews were forced to wear a yellow Star of David to identify them and to single them out and begin to build prejudice against them, the good average Germans did nothing about it. Let it continue. So that's why the most grotesque evil is often by the good salt of the earth of people who work every day and mow their lawn and keep their flower beds nice and won't hurt a flea, but not aware that resting in their bosom, resting in their soul, is jealousy, prejudice, unkindness, and selfishness. Is Jesus the only way to be saved? It's the only way I know, according to Governor Mike Huckabee, and I agree. It's the only way I know. You got a better way? You got another way? I hope it works for you. It's the only way I know. Paul continues with this extreme metaphors in the rest of Colossians. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him. So thank God you're not going to talk more about circumcision. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised from the dead. That's an extreme metaphor. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. The paraphrase is, when I think of my relationship with Jesus, it's like going from being on death row for my capital crimes, executed, buried, then raised to life as a superhero with a new indestructible body. It's the most impactful relationship I have in my life, is my relationship with Jesus. That's what Paul was saying. It reminds me of the words of the prodigal to the older brother. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. What stronger metaphor could he have chosen? This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Even if you can't emotionally grasp this today, would you consider this? Would you consider that we have well established? I believe we have well established from a purely intellectual basis that the Bible is true. So many ways we could elaborate here today on why the Bible is true. I read a book one time called I Don't Have Faith to Be an Atheist. I really don't have faith to be an atheist. So purely from an intellectual point of view, I want to ask you, even if you do not emotionally feel it, I realize we have moved to a different place emotionally from Christianity where it was 50 years ago. We're not going to snap our fingers and get that sense of awe back. We're not going to snap our fingers and get that sense of emotional connection to Christ back. But would you at least intellectually say, I believe it's true, therefore, I don't feel what you're saying, Pastor Phil, but I'm going to believe it. I'm going to begin to believe that the Bible says this, let God be true and every man be a liar. That includes me. Now, Colossians 2 ends in a very, very interesting way. We might even say a confusing way. Colossians 2:20 says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What's he talking about there? He's talking about what we do, all peoples, conservative, liberals, Americans, not Europeans, what we all do, we cannot deny the presence of evil in our world, in one another. And he's describing all those things we do besides Jesus to try to control and suppress the sinful urges that, of course, they don't spring up within us, but they do spring up in our neighbor and our children and our spouse and those other people, you know. All the things we do, and here's what Paul is saying in a nutshell. If you don't accept Christ as your Savior and His redeeming work as the cross, you will come up, you will be forced to. You will have no choice. No matter how good you are as a society and as a person, you will come up with inhumane and cruel means of trying to control people's sinful nature. We will do it as a society. We will do it as families. We'll do it inside religion. We take people. We could drive a few miles from here, and I would show you people in little cages. Little cages. Having every minute of their day controlled, being dehumanized by a process. So you say those wardens and those prison system, they're all bad people running them? Not in the sense that you and I think is bad, no. They are stuck trying to control sinful human nature requires that you be abusive. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and surgically removed our sinful nature and changed us and transformed us and forgave us and can put love in our hearts that make us want to change. J.D. Greer said, we are changed not by being told what we need to do for God, but by hearing the news about what He has done for us. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, wrote a lesser known hymn that says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. That beautiful expression, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. I'm presenting you a non-abusive way to deal with your sinfulness. A way that doesn't demean you, doesn't dehumanize you. And when a whole community admits its sinfulness and then are bound together by redeeming grace, it can be a bit of heaven on earth. Join with me, the wonderful world of extreme metaphor. Let's sing.
You have been listening to the Bethany Community Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us online at bccma.org. Thank you, and God bless.